The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Today we come to the book of Malachi, and we come to the last book of the Old Testament. Who's ready to be in the New Testament next week? Sorry, we're going to Genesis next week. Just kidding. We wrap up this week in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and as you leave today, or maybe when you came in, you got the next reading plan for our reading plan that coincides with our series called The Year of the Word. If you're visiting with us for the very first time or watching online for the first time, this series has been leading us through every book of the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation, as we're landing in one book a week, sometimes two a week, to try to unpack and understand God's redemptive theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Hopefully it's helped you to see how all these are woven together. There's nothing that's accidental, that God is purposeful in all that he is doing in all of these books. This all connects to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that God gave, the very first promise that when he made the promise of the Messiah was after Adam and Eve had sinned and God had made a sacrifice to cover them. And then God spoke to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, and he said, from Eve there was going to come someone, a seed, he said, that was eventually going to come to crush Satan's head. So we've been talking about the serpent crusher all the way through this series, and that Genesis all the way through Malachi, where we are now, that we're looking forward and anticipating this promise of the serpent crusher. And so next week when we get to Matthew, it is the unfolding, if you will, of all that great promise of those 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi to get us to this particular moment. And Malachi is the last spoken prophet from God to the people of God. Now, here is our context in regards to where we are, of what's happening in the chronology of the people of God. Just remind you that God's people, his promise, Adam and Eve, then we eventually got to Noah, then we have Abraham, we have Isaac, then Jacob, and then Jacob have 12 tribes, then we have Judah, and from the tribe of Judah, we have the promise that was given to David as a king, that someone would always be upon his throne. And so while we are looking at Malachi, it is about the nation of Judah who had been in exile, who've returned back to Jerusalem and Judah to build the temple and build the wall. Last week, we were in Haggai and Zechariah. These three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are what we call post-exile prophets, because they're speaking to the people of God when they are back in Judah. And Haggai and Zechariah was reminding the people that when they got back there, they had gotten discouraged, and then they got sidetracked in regards from building the temple. Haggai and Zechariah, God sent them and said, look, you're building your own houses, but you should be focusing upon God's house. So they got things back in order. Fast forward 100 years, and they've gotten sidetracked in regards from what they're supposed to be doing. And God sends Malachi once again to remind them of what they're supposed to be doing. So we're 400 years roughly before Jesus. And you have heard probably some people say that between Malachi and the New Testament is what's called the years of silence. Let me just clarify for you that even though it's called the years of silence, that's just simply because there's not a spoken prophet. But may you never, ever think that God is not moving and working. God was always stirring and orchestrating, and all those national powers of everything that he was doing during those periods of time, he was orchestrating, bringing about the promise for the Messiah that was going to come. So we get to the book of Malachi, and what we find is that there are people who are claiming to fear God, but their lives weren't matching that. Doesn't sound much different than some of the society in which we live in today. The people who claim that they fear God, but their lives didn't match it. And what we learn in the book of Malachi is that God's going to let them know only the people who fear him and only the people who esteem his name, God is actually keeping a record, and those people's names are in his book. Let me set the stage this way. Back in 2023, Liz and I celebrated 25 years of our anniversary and of marriage. And so we took a trip. You all know by now, you've heard me tell enough hiking stories. You know that we like to hike. So we were in Colorado. We were hiking at the Rocky Mountains. And so we had done some hiking, and with the place we were staying, had some meals in the evening. But we wanted to do something different. Are we good? Nobody got hurt in our live demonstration back then. So that evening, we wanted to be able to eat something different. So we were looking on Google Maps and different restaurants in the area. And there was a small Italian restaurant that we saw. Saw the, you know, Google Maps, you can actually zoom in, see the picture of the place. It was a small little quaint place. I'm like, yeah, we'll just show up and then we'll go there. So we show up there and we walk in. They said, do you have a reservation? I'm looking around this little place. It's a hole in the wall. I'm like, it wasn't dirty. It wasn't nasty. I'm like, we have to have a reservation. Yeah, your name's not in the book. I'm looking around. I'm like, that table's empty and that table's empty and that table's empty. I'm trying to be nice. I said, well, can you work us in? She said, well, your name's not in the book. I know. Can you work us in? So she worked us in and we sat down. And now I understand why this little hole in the wall place needed a reservation. Because shortly after we got there, the lines were forming outside. And the food was amazing. Literally, it was the best Italian food I've ever had in my life. Like, I would drive there tomorrow, but it's in Colorado. Can't drive there. But it was so good. Like, you could see into the kitchen, and they were making fresh pizza, and everything was homemade. The pasta, the sauces, everything that was there. It was so good. But we got to be worked in. But we got in there, even though our names wasn't on our book. But I want to make sure that you understand something from the very beginning. That's not the way it works with God. Like, one day, we're all going to stand before God, and you can't say when you stand before Him, well, I know my name's not in the book, can you work me in? So I want to make sure that you understand very clearly, as we're reading through the book of Malachi, and as we're unpacking this week, that God is making it very clear to the people of Judah. Many of them thought their names were in the book, and the fact that He's given them a chance to hear this was a chance for them to respond. So this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you in God's book? And if you say you are, what criteria are you saying that you've met to be in His book? Well, the book of Malachi is going to show us exactly what we need to have to be in His book. Let's read Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at the end of the book this morning. You know, as we walk through these books, we can't unpack every verse, every chapter, every element. We're just simply giving you the thumbnail, hopefully whetting your appetite to go back and read God's word. But we're at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. I want you to see very clearly that God has a book, and He states what is required to be in His book. Specifically, the book that He's calling in this text is called the Book of Remembrance. So let's read the text. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So we see very clearly in this text, I'm just going to show you two very simple truths this morning. We're going to unpack those particular truths. Number one, I want you to see clearly, is that God hears and writes in His book the names of those who fear Him and esteem His name. Simple truth, but pay attention to it. God hears and writes in His book those who fear Him and esteem His name. That's a very clear distinction of what He's saying. But notice a couple of the things that He mentions in this text that really are parallels in regards to the things that are described of those who fear His name and esteem His name. Notice with me in verse 18, once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So the righteous is synonymous with those who fear Him and esteem His name. And then He describes one more characteristic about those who fear Him, esteem His name, that are righteous. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So fearing the Lord and esteeming His name is equated with righteousness and serving God. So as we unpack this morning to understand exactly what does this mean, I want to help you to understand these two elements of fearing the Lord and esteem His name are tied together. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let's understand what it means here when God hears this. Is God always hearing? Is there ever a time that God is not hearing? No. Understand, look at the text again. It says, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Now, why do we have to have this passage of Scripture with two different distinctions that says God paid attention and He heard them? Would it not be enough to just simply say that God heard them? Sure, it would be. But the point that's being made here for the audience and for us, there's two things being said here. God pays attention, which means God is never going to have a moment that he's sidetracked. There's never going to be a moment that God is not attentively, sovereignly aware of what we say, what we do, and how we live. There will never be a moment that you'll think, well, maybe God was asleep on that action I just had. God is always paying attention. And so then the secondary thing that he's telling us is he's not just paying attention, which means he's not distracted. He's always looking and moving. Then he hears, in this particular context, what the righteous were doing. God is attentive to every particular thing that we are doing. Now, what is he specifically in this context hearing? Look again at verse 16. Notice, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So the Lord is hearing what the righteous are saying. But there's another group that the Lord is also hearing. Look back at verse 13 through verse 15 and notice this second group that's also being referred to that God is also hearing. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So guess who else God is hearing? These verses 13 through verses 15 is describing all the people that God is speaking to through the prophet Malachi. All the people in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that he's addressing are these people. These are the people that are claiming to fear God, but yet the same token, they're also saying, it doesn't matter, why should we serve the Lord? It's pointless, and God has heard their words. But listen to me, it's not just what he hears, he's observing how we live. So understand that when we're using this term that the Lord pays attention and he hears, we could also add to this, the Lord pays attention, he hears, and he sees. He knows all things. You realize that we will give account before God for everything that we do, everything that we say, every way that we live. This is the way Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 through 37. I tell you, in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Will you stand accountable? As we listen to that passage of Scripture, many of you are probably immediately thinking, man, you mean that word that I said and those things that I did? And the answer to that question is yes. And these texts like this should make us actually yearn for a Redeemer, yearn for the grace of Christ. Yearn for the fact of God covering us. Because if I stand accountable for everything that I've done, I'm grateful that when I stand accountable for God, I'm also standing with the righteousness of Jesus that covers me. So we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and God is challenging these people in Malachi who are claiming that they feared God, claiming religious behavior. These are not just people who were opposed to God. These were people who were religious, who were in the temple, who were doing sacrifices, who were doing things. To put it in our terms, they were church people. These are people who thought that they had things together, and God's saying, wait a minute, you can claim one thing, but how you live should be matching what you claim. We can say we fear God, but if our actions don't match it, then we really don't fear God. All we're really doing is giving lip service to God. So in this passage of Scripture, it should wake us up in regards to saying that God is keeping a book of remembrance. Now, let's understand contextually what that means in the setting. So when God is saying in this text through Malachi that he's keeping a book of remembrance, let's remember that the people of Judah are still under Persian rule. So the king that's ruling them is Persian kings, and the Persian kings actually had a practice that they would keep books of remembrance. So when things happen, they would write them down. I'll give you an example. In the story of Esther, when Mordecai, who was raising Esther, Esther had been chosen as a queen, and so she is inside the palace. Mordecai, who is her uncle, is outside the fence, and he overhears a plot that's actually going to take place to kill the king. So Mordecai reports that, gives it to the queen. Esther then reports it to the king, and the king has those two men killed. And when he does it, he says, write this in the book. You want to guess what it is? Of remembrance. Well, nothing happens for Mordecai. But later on, the king is actually having a hard time sleeping one night. And this whole time, Haman is having a plot to try to kill the Jews and Mordecai. He despises him. Well, when he's not able to sleep, he says, why don't you bring me the book of remembrance and read it to me? And as he was reading it, he learns about Mordecai, and the story goes that Mordecai then is blessed and he's treated well. He rides on the king's horses, etc. So the book of remembrance was recording some things that he had done, and it was brought before the king, and then he was blessed based upon the book of remembrance. Now that sets the stage that God's book of remembrance is far greater in detail than any Persian king could ever record. So let's explain that to you so that when God says in their context, hey, the Lord hears, and he's keeping a book of remembrance. It would click for them that they understood, oh, the Persian king does that, and now God's actually paying attention far more than a Persian king. Do you think a Persian king would miss some stuff? Absolutely. But God doesn't. So he's saying here to them to get their attention that this fear, this book of remembrance, that God is keeping clear record of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, God actually gives us an example in this book to help you and me really practically understand what does it mean to fear the Lord and esteem his name. Turn back to chapter 2. And in the midst of all of what's taking place in this story, God gives one example to the people, and it's Levi. Now, let me kind of help you understand who Levi is. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons' name was Levi. And from Levi, they did not give him any land because God was going to choose the priesthood from Levi. And so Levi becomes an example that God is using to tell the people of how he lived. Now, let's back up even beyond Levi. From Levi. Remember, before them, we had Moses, who led the people out of Israel. Moses had a brother, and his name was, quiz? Aaron. And so from Aaron actually comes also this priestly order as well, and we eventually get all the way up to Levi. So this example that he's about to say is that Levi is a clear example who is in 1500 BC, roughly. And we're all the way up here to 400 BC. So God is using an example some 1100 years before to say, look, here's an example of someone who feared me and esteemed my name because they weren't doing it. So it's like us when we say, I'm doing these things. So then we look at an example to say, well, maybe I'm not actually doing it if I compare myself to someone who was. So let's read the text and see exactly what God says Levi did. So let's look at chapter 2. Let's start with verse 4. Because what Levi was is a priest, and he's comparing Levi to the other priests of that day who were not living right. But he picks up in verse 4, it says, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Okay, do you recognize the two things right now? He feared him and he stood in awe of his name. To be awe is the same thing that he esteemed his name. True instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and he turned many from iniquity. All right, let's stop here and we kind of unpack those verses. So look at the first thing. It says that God gave him a covenant of fear and he feared him. So we have to back up and understanding this covenant of fear is not just in Levi, but it goes all the way back to Aaron. To understand the covenant of fear, we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, God was giving some instructions to the people of Israel, specifically to Moses and Aaron, in regards to how sin was going to be dealt with. He was giving them the instructions for what's called the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, this covenant of fear was, he told him specifically, once a year, you will come into the Holy of Holies. And when you do, you need to make certain that you yourself have been atoned for. You yourself have to be cleansed. And the sacrifices that you have to bring also are supposed to be pure. And if you come in yourself unclean and the sacrifices are unclean, you will surely die. That sounds like a covenant of fear to me. So to make certain that before you walk into the holiness of God, that you can't just walk in there flippantly and say, I'm here, God, and I'm unclean, and what I'm bringing is unclean. And if I flippantly do that, if I am Aaron or Levi, then I'm guaranteed to die. So this covenant of fear, you would think, would make someone cower and run away. But the proper understanding of the fear of God doesn't make us run away. It makes us run to Him. Because we understand that He is great and He is awesome, and certainly He could strike us down, but yet, because He is awesome and majestic, this amazing God invites us in to Him. So Levi is an example that he feared Him because he lived this out properly to make certain that he actually was going to consecrate himself before he just flippantly walked into God. Now, the second thing which is tied together is it says he esteemed his name. Or here specifically, look at your text in verse 5, it says he stood in awe of his name. And then he tells us how he stood in awe of his name. So listen closely, because I want to put these two things together. Your fear of God, your right fear of God, determines how you live for God. The right fear of God also determines how I walk away from sin. So when it says he stood in awe of his name, it's not just standing back and saying, oh, he's so awesome. He is. But there was a practical. He's esteeming his name and all of him. The word esteem there back in Malachi in the original language, if you look at it again in chapter 3, verse 16, the word esteemed his name literally has the Hebrew word of counting or giving consideration to. And what that practically means is for someone to esteem the name of God, it means that you're giving considerable thought to every thought, every word, an action, and I'm considering what I'm about to do. Does it honor the name of God? Or does it dishonor his name? That's what it means to esteem his name. So Levi, the example, in chapter 2, God's saying he feared him and then he esteemed his name. So his fear of God caused him to live properly. So what was his way that he lived? Look at the text again, chapter 2, verse 6. This is how he esteemed God's name. True instruction was in his mouth. Meaning, now he's a Levite, so he's a priest. He's supposed to be teaching the word of God. So he's not compromising this word. So understand the fear of God and the way he esteemed his name mean he gave true instruction. He didn't change what it said. He never said things like what you hear today. Well, that's not really what God meant. Secondly, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. Remember what we said earlier, that God was paying attention and hearing. So God was saying about Levi that no wrong was found upon his lips. Does this mean that Levi is perfect? No person is perfect. But he's saying that there's no intentional effort on his part, that he is giving wrong from his lips. And then notice, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. So he himself is walking uprightness, walking in holiness, and he himself was also helping turn people from iniquity. Which means this is how he's esteeming the name of God. The way he talked, the way he lived, and the way he impacted other people. You understand those categories? The way he talked, the way he spoke, the way he acted, and the way he interacted with other people. So he was esteeming the name of God. So if you say, I fear God, but yet your actions, your words, are completely contrary to that, you're not esteeming the name of God. And you only fear God in name only. And God is saying the people whose names are in the book are those who fear Him and esteem His name. Now, I don't want you to listen to me here in the room and listening online to say, well, man, I don't ever get that right perfectly. None of us will. But it should be descriptive of our lives as a general statement that this should be what is characteristic of those who are in Christ. That we should be following Christ and esteeming His name. Now, let me give you a statement. I want to put it on the screen for you because I want you to get this, to understand this. A proper fear of the Lord will protect you from sinning against the Lord and will motivate you to live willingly to honor the Lord. I'll read it again. I want it to sink in. The proper fear of the Lord will protect you from sinning against Him and motivate you to live willingly to honor Him. So let me explain and hear my heart. I don't think that we have a sin compromise problem in the evangelical church today. I think we have a fear of God problem. The reason why we keep compromising standards is because we don't have a proper fear of God. Because we think it's not that big of a deal. We have lost the covenant of fear. We have lost the element to understand that God is still holy. Do we have the privilege, because of Jesus, to go into the throne of grace and be in the presence of God? Yes, Hebrews tells us that. But the reason why you and me and the everyday actions or choosing of sin, teenagers, adults, every one of you need to listen to me. The reason why you're choosing to sin is because we've lost the element that we serve a holy God and His standards are still the same. Do you know what God says about Himself in chapter 3, verse 6? I, the Lord, do not change. Is He still holy? Is He still mighty? Could He still strike us if He so chose to? But does He still invite us into His presence? Yes. You say, well, how do I increase my fear of God? You can't just conjure it. But here's the beautiful thing. The more you spend time with Him, the more your fear increases. You realize how majestic and awesome and holiness He is. And then you realize the closer that you get to Him who is the light, the more that you have your own imperfections exposed. And yet, even though those imperfections get exposed, you realize He's still calling you closer. This is why I'm saying the fear of the Lord helps us to understand God loves me and He forgave me. So I want to run to Him and I want to please Him. So I want to give you scriptures to support these two elements. That the proper fear of God is what caused Levi to esteem his name. And the lack of the fear of God for the people of Judah, although God graciously allowed them to go back to build the temple and build the wall, their lack of the fear of God is why they were compromising and choosing sinful living, because they thought they would be okay. Let me make you have a reality. If you think that you have a fear of God and you can live the way you want to live, and you're not listening to the appeal of God or Scripture, one day we will stand before God and you will have a fear of God. But it'll be too late. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to help you to see, just to substantiate this claim that a fear causes us to turn from sin. Proverbs chapter 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Now, make sure you hear the text clearly. It doesn't say a hatred of people who do evil. It's hatred of the evil. So if we're truly fearing God, then even my own sin, I hate my sin. Like I heard C.J. Mahaney say a long time ago, C.J. Mahaney is a pastor up in Kentucky now. He said, I'm the greatest sinner I know. When he said that, I'm like, C.J. Mahaney, what are you saying that for? But although we may see certain people's outward sins, we know our own sin. This is what the beauty is about the fear of God, that although we are imperfect and He is perfect, and although that we realize He is holy and that He could strike us, but yet He invites us, and the fact that He is forgiving, which makes us want to draw closer. Now, I'm going to give you another text. Exodus chapter 20. I'll put it on the screen for you. And let me set this context. This is where God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 19, chapter 18, even these verses leading up to this. Moses is going up on the mountain. If you remember the stage, if you don't know the story, let me just kind of tell it to you. God is giving the people of God the commandments of how they're supposed to live out the covenant. He made a covenant with them in chapter 19. He says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people if you do these things. So God is going to meet with Moses on top of the mountain, but the mountain is surrounded by darkness and thunder and lightning, and the people are fearful. But God also said, you make sure no one comes up here, and if they touch the mountain, they're going to die. And so they see all of this. But then Moses corrects it and tells them why God is doing this. Listen to the text. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Notice Moses' correction. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Do you hear what Moses is saying? This is to put you in awe of his greatness so that you won't sin. So that you won't sin. So if you're wrestling and struggling with sin, you say, I want victory. Let me tell you, the clue is keep running to Jesus. Draw closer to him. We heard our brother talking about, you know, the addictions he had prior to Jesus. And I want you to understand something. Just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean that all the struggles and the temptations of this world will vanish away from you. Sometimes those things pop up, and that's why you need a community, a body of believers, and a small group of people that you can have, one or two people that really know you deeply, that you can have someone praying for you and holding you accountable. But I want to say to you, the answer is not running from God and trying to fix it on your own. The answer is here. Run to the one who's majestic and awesome. Why? So that we may not sin. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that he who walks in the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you know how long the desires of your flesh are going to exist? How long? Until Jesus comes back or takes you home. So we have to beg God, give us victory. And the goal is to keep drawing close to him with a proper fear of God. The second thing I want to show you about, the proper fear of God makes you want to serve him. Let me take you back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Notice the connection of fearing God and serving him. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. And then do what? To walk in all his ways. To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. When we understand how great he is, how much of a sinner we are, and yet he invites us to come. Forgiveness can be granted. Does that not want to make you draw closer and to serve the one who forgave you? Jesus said it this way when there was a woman who sinned much. And he says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Now understand, in this text, here in Malachi, when it says that he is looking for those who fear him and esteem his name, Malachi goes to great length, or God does through Malachi, to show the opposite. The opposite of esteeming someone's name is to despise someone's name. Let me show you six examples of how the people despise the name of God, so you can understand that they were doing the opposite things. The first one, as you see in chapter 1, just look there with me real quickly. Chapter 1, verse 6, the priests were offering polluted sacrifices. And notice the connection between the lack of fear and these behaviors. Chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So you get it? They think that they're fearing God and they don't realize they're despising his name. And then God tells them, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But then you say, how have we polluted you? They don't get it, do they? back and forth. And so God makes it very clear by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? His point is, you show that to the governor. He's not going to accept that. And never. But here you're trying to offer it to me, who is the God of the universe. His point was, they were claiming to fear God, but yet offering sacrifices that were blemished. And you say, well, that doesn't apply to me because we don't have sacrificial systems anymore. Let me remind you, though, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that those who are in Christ, we are living sacrifices. So the way that we're supposed to be living is to be something that's appropriate before a holy God. We can't say, I fear God, but then our life is filled with intentional blemishes. Now, we can all acknowledge we have blemishes, correct? But when we're intentionally blemishing ourselves and then saying God's okay with it, we have a fear of God problem. Second example is the priests were compromising God's word. We read about this one already in Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. He gives an example of Levi who's doing it right. But look at verse 7 and 8 and notice what he says about them. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Listen closely to me. When you change or compromise the standard of God's word, you have a fear of God problem. We don't have the right to change the word or to say that's not what God said. He said it, so that's what he meant. So if we're compromising it, and this is where we get into dangerous situations in our lives with behavior. When we say, I can do A or B or C because that's really not what God meant. And Satan is right there with you to help you have some great rationale and probably even put some friends around you to justify it. Because that's the way he works. And so what God was saying to the priests and the Levites who are supposed to be speaking truth, it's like, look, you're compromising on the word of God and you're leading people astray. Third example, he talked about their marriages. Even the people were unfaithful in their marriages. He's saying, look, you're claiming to be a fearing God, but yet then you're unfaithful even in your commitment to your marriages. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 and 15. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. With weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with your favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit and their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let not one of you be faithless to the wife or of your youth. So they were quickly, just easily undoing the covenants. Now understand that we have people in different situations within our church and we live in a sinful world and there's been brokenness in relationships. But his point was, if we say we had the fear of God, but yet we're just quickly, just easily walking away from the covenant, then we've lacked the fear of God. Fourth example is the way they treated people. Chapter 3, verse 5. These are all the ways that they were despising his name. These are people, again, who are claiming to be fearing of God, but yet the way they treated people was another example. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So hear what he's saying? Even he's saying here that if you don't fear God, then the way you even interact with other people is an example that you don't fear God. He gives another two more examples. One is the way that they treated God with their money. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, all the way down through verse 12. What he was saying, just to summarize this for the sake of our time, they were saying that God was saying they were robbing God with how their money was. They said, how are we doing it? Because they were not giving God a portion of what he had called them to do. So again, back to the fear of God. The way that we understand money is this. It's all his. We just recognize it's his. The last example he gave, we already read about it, is that they were even despising God's name and how they spoke about God and to God. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it's vain to serve God. You ever had someone speak to you that shouldn't be speaking to you in a certain way and you've had to say, excuse me? And they were speaking to God in such a way that it was evident that they had lost the fear of who He was. Now, I've given you six examples that I'm just simply saying to you that in the middle of all that, God gave Levi as an example to say, he feared me and he esteemed my name. But all those examples affected every area of their life. Worship, marriage, treatment of people, treatment of others, their money, and God. What area is missing? Nothing. So if we say we're fearing God, it should affect every area of our life. I go back to chapter 3. We've laid out clearly what it means to fear Him and esteem His name. So He's saying to us, it's not about perfect people. Is that recorded here in this text? Only perfect people get written in His book? No. Because if it was perfect people, we would not have 1 John 1:9 that was written to Christians that says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that text was given to those who are believers, then we have to make the connection that fearing the Lord and esteeming His name doesn't mean that we're always going to get it right, but we have a Savior who does. And so we depend upon Him. And so I am in the book, God's book, not because of Byron Brown's perfection, but because of Jesus's perfection. So I want you to understand, I am not preaching perfection. But I am proclaiming that we need to reclaim the holiness of God again in our lives. God makes a promise to those who are actually in the book. And His promise is that at the end of time, when Christ comes, He's going to spare those who are in His book. Let's read the text again. Verse 16 through 18. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Let me just remind you the beautiful thing that we've seen in the prophets the last couple of times. He says to those who are in His book, here He calls us a treasure possession. Last week when we read in Zechariah, He says He's the apple of His eye. In Zephaniah, it says when we are His, He rejoices over us with singing. Does God take pleasure in His people? Oh, yes. We understand when He's saying that He's going to gather them, that He's going to spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What is He? What are we being spared from? You'll see on the screen there that we're spared from the oven. Because in chapter 4, He is saying that there's a day coming, and the day of the Lord, when Christ comes, is going to be like an oven for those who don't know Him. Now, in chapter 4, there's two fires that we're facing. Let me just point it out to you, and then we're going to read it. Verse 1, you see the word oven. Verse 2, you see the word sun. Now you ask yourself the question, what do you think has greater intensity? The oven in your house or the sun in the sky? Has anybody tried to stare and look at the sun before? It doesn't last very long. Anybody try to get those special glasses when there's a solar eclipse and trying to see it and all those particular things? Yeah, you have to get, but you can't do it with a naked eye. It will burn you. It will destroy you. It will blind you. But here's the beauty. The greater element that He is talking about doesn't destroy you. For those who belong to Him, it refines you. But the oven will crush you. Look at the text. What are we spared from? Behold, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. Who's the arrogant? Who's the evildoers? It's going back in verse 18. Notice who are those people referring to. Look at the text, 3:18. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Who is the righteous? The one who has feared God, esteemed his name. Who is the wicked? The one who has not feared God and esteemed his name. Who's the one who serves God? It's the one who fears God and esteems his name. Who's the one who does not serve God? The one who has not feared God and esteemed his name. So who is the arrogant and the evildoer? The one who does not fear God and does not esteem his name. So when he says to those who are in the book, who have feared God, esteemed his name, this is what you're safe from. When he comes, it's going to be like an oven, he says. Meaning, he says it's going to be like stubble and they'll be gone. The Bible calls this, in the very end, the lake of fire. But for those who are his, you're going to face a different kind of fire. Oh, it's a good one. Verse 2, but you who fear my name. Underline it, circle it, whatever it may be. The Son of Righteousness shall rise, not with destruction, but with healing in its wings. Why is it healing? Because if you were to go back, we don't have enough time, but if you were to go back to chapter 3, it talks about the messenger of the covenant who's coming, that's referring to Christ. And when he comes, he's like a refiner's fire. He burns away the things that aren't any good. Paul talks about this 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that we're going to stand before God and all the things that we've done is going to be judged before God. And the things that don't matter, those of us who are believers, it's going to burn away. But the things that have been good for the kingdom will endure. And the Son of Righteousness, when I see him, when he comes, he's going to burn away all those things. And the righteousness of Jesus covers me, protects me, and I enter into the presence of God and I will rejoice and I will be leaping like a calf from the stall. Now, I grew up raising bottle calves. And when those little suckers come out of that stall, they look so wonky. But they're coming out of that stall after they've had their bottle milk and they're rejoicing and they're leaping and they're not even paying attention to all the things that are around it. And what Malachi, what God is saying, when you've feared me and when you've esteemed my name, and even if you've walked through hardship and you've suffered, one day when the Son of Righteousness comes, you will be leaping, not cowering. Who's the Son of Righteousness? You know how we know that that is Jesus? Is because in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, who was a priest, was going into the temple, and God gave him a vision that he was going to have a son, and his son was going to be John the Baptist. He was going to prepare the way for Christ. And notice what he says he's preparing the way for. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist was the prophet to the Most High. The Most High was the Son of Righteousness, and the Son of Righteousness is Christ. And Malachi is telling us from that Genesis chapter 3:15, there's going to be a seed that's going to come. And now we're called here. Here he's now called the Son of Righteousness. And he's coming and he's going to expose the darkness and he's going to give light. And to those who fear him, to esteem his name, we welcome his coming. That's why the end of Revelation, and when John says, come, Lord Jesus. And when he comes, there will be a distinction. Why is he saying there's going to be a distinction? Because there's people who look like they're righteous, but they're not. Why is he saying at that moment there will be very clear who's right and who's not? Jesus actually talks about this as well in Matthew 25, and he says, when we stand before God, the sheep will be separated from the goats. Another parable, he says, the weeds will grow up with the tares. At the end of time, they'll be separated. Why? Because they look similar. It's hard to separate those things. And the danger is that some of you may think that you're okay with God, and I'm hoping by the Spirit of God, through this text, it will wake you up to make you really ask yourself the question, am I in his book? Like if you claim to be a follower of God, but your life is completely opposite of that, you're not esteeming his name. You're just a religious individual, and religion will get you in the lake of fire. What do you need to do? Run to Jesus this morning. Be fearful that if you live religiously and your life is not following after Christ, live with fear that you will face the oven of the day. And let it cause you to not run from Jesus. Let it cause you to run to him and say, I don't want the oven, I want the sun. The Bible is very good to tell us that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, not might be, not could be, will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the oven. And I'll end it this way, to give you a very clear depiction at the very end. Revelation 20 tells us that there are books that's opened. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When Liz and I went to that restaurant, I asked the lady to work us in, even though we weren't in the book. And when we stand before God at this judgment, we're not going to say, work me in. You're either in his book or you're not. So the first invitation for you in this room and online, I hope by God's grace that you have gained a fear of the reality of what's coming. And if you are not in his book, if you don't surrender to Jesus, acknowledge your sinfulness, ask him to save you, then I pray that today, right now, you will do that. You don't have to wait till I start praying, until the music starts happening, or till people standing here to receive you. Right now, in this very moment, you say, God, I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I need you. Surrender. That's the fear of God. Recognize who he is and submit to him as king. Those of you who are believers, who claim that you have the fear of God, I really want to ask you the question. All those areas of life that God addressed in Malachi, our life as worship, how are we living or compromising God's word? Our treatment of other people, our marriages, our finances, and our words. Like, are we esteeming God? Are we really understanding the meaning of that word, that we're actually intentionally thinking about the way I'm acting, the way I'm living? Am I actually bringing glory to his name? Or would God actually say of us, as he said to the people, you're despising my name? There may be some areas in our life that this morning, when we begin to sing and we begin to respond, some of you might need to hit a knee at your chair or kneel at this altar and be able to say, God, I have not esteemed your name in this area. Don't walk out of here and just say, that's a great history lesson. No, no, no. I failed if that's what you think. I'm calling us, as the prophet Malachi did, that we would be a people of God who would say, I fear him, but we're elevating his name far above our own. Why? Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the way that we live, he says, will impact others. And it says, and they will see your deeds and glorify God. May the way we live not cause people to run from Jesus, but cause people to run to Jesus. Are you in his book? Are you esteeming his name? Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are a holy, holy God. And I can even in this moment only stand and have the privilege of teaching your word to your people because you are a holy but also a gracious God. Oh God, we have lost a proper fear of you. Not one that makes us cower, but one that bows the knee to a holy, pure God. Help us, oh God, to reclaim that. God, for those who are listening online and for those who are in this room, that this book describes them. Religious people who may say your name, but their life is not esteeming you. Oh God, I beg you today, pierce, awake the dead souls in this room. Pierce those who need to bow a knee to a holy and forgiving God. And may the day be today that they would not turn away, but they would turn to you. God, I pray for those in this room who are believers. What is characteristic of them is they can say, I do fear God. I am trying to esteem his name, but I need help. God, thank you that you don't leave us alone. Thank you that you give us the Spirit of God to be our helper. But God, many of us try to do it on our own. So I pray for those in this room and those who are listening online, who's wrestling, who have some struggles, and they would admit they're not esteeming your name in some areas. So God, in this moment, I pray that they would not wait another day, another week, to crush the sin. But today they would draw the line in the sand and say, no more. And by God's grace, I will esteem the name of Jesus in this area of my life. So God, in this moment, I pray you grant victory to people who desperately need it. And God, as we sing to you, we're singing this song that we want to know you more. Oh God, this is not just words. This is our prayer. We want to know you more. So God, help us to draw close to you so that as we draw close to you, we will live for you and run from sin. God, we bless you. We love you. Help us to obey you right now as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's respond. Prayer team will be here to receive you. If you need prayer, you come. Obey what God has said for you to do today.